This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio. When the mayor waited on him preparatory to his execution, he expressed his perfect obedience and only requested that a quick fire might terminate his torments. After he had got up in the morning, he desired that no man should be suffered to come into the chamber, that he might be solitary till the hour of execution. About 8 o'clock on February the 9th, 1555, he was led forth, and many thousand persons were collected as it was market day. All the way, being straitly charged not to speak, and beholding the people who mourned bitterly for him, he would sometimes lift up his eyes toward heaven and look very cheerfully upon such as he knew. And he was never known during his time of his being among them to look with so cheerful and ruddy a countenance as he did at that time. When he came to the place appointed where he should die, he smilingly beheld the stake and preparation made for him, which was near unto the great elm tree over against the college of priests where he used to preach. Now after he had entered into prayer, a box was brought and laid before him upon a stool, with his pardon from the queen, if he should turn. At the sight thereof, he cried, "If you love my soul, away with it." The box being taken away, the Lord Candor said, "Seeing there is no remedy, dispatch him quickly." Command was now given that the fire should be kindled. But because there was not more green faggots than two horses could carry, it kindled not speedily, and was a pretty while also before it took the reeds upon the faggots. Faggots, of course, are pieces of wood. If the language is uncommon in our day, they use the word faggots for pieces of wood that you put in a fire that burn. At length it burned about him, but the wind having full strength at that place, and being a lowering cold morning, it blew the flame from him, so that he was in a manner little more than touched by the fire. Within a space after, a few dry faggots were brought, and a new fire kindled with faggots, for there were no more reeds. And those burned at the nether parts, but small power above, because of the wind, saving that it burnt his hair and scorched his skin a little. In the time of which the fire, even at the first flame, he prayed, saying mildly, not very loudly, but as one without pain, "O Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me and receive my soul." After the second fire was spent, he wiped both of his eyes with his hands, and beholding the people, he said with an indifferent loud voice, "For God's love, good people, let me have more fire." And all this while his nether parts did burn, but the faggots were so few that the flame only singed his upper parts. The third fire was kindled within a while after, which was more extreme than the other two. In this fire he prayed with a loud voice, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these were the last words he was heard to utter. But when he was black in the mouth, and his tongue so swollen that he could not speak, yet his lips went till they were shrunk to the gums, and he knocked his breast with his hands until one of his arms fell off. And then he knocked still with the other, while the fat, water and blood dropped out of his fingers' ends, until by renewing the fire, his strength was gone, and his hand clave fast in knocking to the iron upon his breast. Then immediately bowing forwards, he yielded up his spirit. Sir Anthony Kingston, at one time Dr. Hooper's good friend, was appointed by the Queen's letters to attend at his execution. As soon as he saw the bishop, he burst into tears. With tender entreaties, he exhorted him to live. True it is, said the bishop, that death is bitter and life is sweet. But alas, consider that death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. I'll just read that last piece again, because this is so critical. When this friend Anthony Kingston came to him to try to get him to change his mind, he said, the bishop, Dr. Hooper, said to him, true it is, said the bishop, that death is bitter and life is sweet, but alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. I think that's an amazing statement that this man made before he died in such a way. And as we enter what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8, we begin with these words. He says in verse 18, I consider, this is Romans chapter 8 verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And that's why I read that story of Dr. Hooper and how he died, because he was a man who really knew what it was to suffer in this world. He was a man who was about to die at the stake. In fact, he was tied to the stake when this man, his friend Sir Anthony, was speaking to him and asking him to recant, say, just stop, just say that you will believe what these people are saying you must believe. And he knew what it was to face sufferings and to endure sufferings, yet he said that yes, life is sweet and death is bitter, yet the death to come is far more bitter and the life to come is far more sweet. There's an amazing logic that the Christian embraces when he reads these words of Paul. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I'll just read as he continues in his argument. He says in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, he says in verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I find this such an encouraging passage, and it's, as we began, I was mentioning Hermann's prayer, speaking about the concerns, the issues on our hearts. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. He's saying in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This life is not paradise. We are in a state of groaning. We're in a state of pain. We're in a state that we should not be in. We're in a state that is going to change. God's people are destined for glory that we cannot imagine. But at this point, we still live in this fallen world, and there's groaning, there's pain, there's suffering in our hearts, there are concerns on a daily basis. You will notice when Paul begins in verse 18, he says, I consider, and when he says, I consider, he's speaking of, he's using a word that he often uses in his writings, and it means, it doesn't mean, I think this. He's saying, I'm absolutely sure of the following thing. He's saying, it's as if he's saying, this is a fact. He's saying, this is a definite thing that I'm about to tell you. He's not saying, I think this, this is my opinion. He's telling you something for sure, something definite, something factual. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to with the glory that will be revealed in us. And of course, when Paul is speaking about the present state of Christians in a fallen world, and he's speaking about the glorious hope to which God's people have been called, and he's saying that those things are so great that it makes our present sufferings look small, he's not making light of present sufferings. And I think this may be the immediate response of the sinful heart, the immediate response of a sinful mind. It will say, oh, it's very easy to say that it's going to be great then, but that's making light, it's making our present sufferings look small. It's making it look like our present sufferings don't have real weight or real value. I think Job's situation, when you remember what happened to Job and how those calamities, one upon the other, came upon Job. And of course, Job was a man who said, I know my Redeemer lives. And he had a serious conviction in his heart that even though he was suffering in the present world, he knew that he would see God and that everything would be set right when he was in the presence of the Lord. He said, even in his own flesh, he would stand before God. So he's... my point there is that even though Job suffered in that way and he had this confidence of future things, in the beginning of the book of Job, you still see Job tearing his clothes and putting ash on his head and falling down on his face on the ground and saying, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, praise be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job did experience the sorrow of those calamities that came upon him. There really was sorrow in Job's life. There was a response of sorrow to the calamities that came upon him. So Paul understands these things. He's not saying that the glory is so great that you just say the present sufferings are nothing. In fact, he's taking present sufferings into consideration as a present reality. And that's what he does there in verse 23. He says, we groan inwardly. We're in a state where day upon day upon day we are groaning because of the pressure that is in us living in a fallen world. We're not yet glorified. We've been called children of God. We've been called sons of God. In chapter 8 verse 1, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're not condemned, but we're still living in a fallen world. And you will notice that he's saying that as great as the reality of present sufferings are, so great is the reality of future glory. So the logic is actually working a different way. Because we cannot appreciate something of the greatness of future glory, we must have a look at the greatness of the pressures that we are suffering. We need to look at the greatness of our consciousness of sin and failure and our inability to do what pleases God on a daily basis. We need to look at the sorrowful situations that we face on a daily basis. I think of Theo that is, you know, that comes here on a Wednesday night. We think of the situation that he's in with his daughter in that situation after that motor vehicle accident and paralyzed and in her chair and they looking after her on a daily basis and all the different types of things that they've got to do in order to help their daughter just to survive. How they've got to look after her and care for her, and day after day you speak to Theo, you know that there's huge pressure on that man on a daily basis. And Paul's point here is to say, I'm not saying that those things are light. What I'm saying is, you have experienced the reality of present sufferings. Now take the reality of that present suffering and say, this is so real to me, but future glory is going to be even more real. It's going to be a reality just as this present suffering is a reality. Except that future glory is going to be a reality that has far more impact on God's people than the present sufferings are having. So he's not belittling it. In fact, the logic is working the other way. He's telling you if you can experience this and appreciate the suffering, you can appreciate something of the greatness of future glory. You can experience something of its reality. You can see how real it is, even in this present time while you're suffering with these cares on your heart. You will notice when Paul is speaking about in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's specific about who these people are. You remember, he began Romans chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when he's speaking about us, he's speaking about those who are in Christ Jesus. For the person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the present reality of suffering is an evidence, it is an experience, it is a test piece, a sample of something of the greater suffering to come. Remember what that man said before he was martyred. He said, but alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. Eternal death is a far more bitter thing than simply facing death in a fallen world, the physical death of the body. So he's putting the category here, speaking about the individuals for whom this is true. That present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. That is only applicable to those who are in Christ Jesus, God's people, those people whom God has saved. The context suggests, and if you look at what he says here, in that same verse, and I found this verse 18 was amazing. He said that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Isn't this a personal thing? Isn't it amazing when God is going to reveal glory in His people? It's not just as if we're going to be sitting down in expensive seats at an arena when God puts on a display of His glory. The glory of God is going to be displayed in God's people. I find this exciting. God is going to bring about such a change in a person like me that I will be shining with the glory of God. And it is a glory that is as real as my present sufferings and my present situation is. The day is going to come, an actual day in this universe, when I will stand before God and God will reveal glory in me. Now that's a thought that is hard for us in this fallen world to fathom. And there's some text I really want to read before we finish tonight that expands this whole thought in greater detail. So the context suggests that not only will God's people see God's glory, but God will cause us to experience that glory. It is something that will be flowing from within God's people. And in fact, you can actually take it in the sense that it is a glory that God will cause us to enjoy. A glory that God will cause us to so experience that it will be give us the experience that God experiences because God is glorious. This is a gift, this is a glory, this is a blessing that God is pouring out upon His people that no person could ever buy, no person could ever earn. It is a wonderful, wonderful act of God's grace. In fact, I believe that it is possible that this is why some theologians speak about, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, they speak about being in the glory. It's as if you're in the swimming pool surrounded by water, and that analogy sort of falls flat, because the glory will be in God's people. It will be shining from God's people. God will make something out of His people that is glorious. But I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this concept in mind. He didn't just say, I'm going to heaven, or he didn't say, I will be, you know, I'm looking forward to eternal glory. He would say, the saints who are in the glory. And I like that. It's like being in a swimming pool, like swimming in the glory, being in a situation where you're totally surrounded and saturated in the glory. I like that. I like that phrase. Notice what Paul says there in verse 19, after he's compared our present sufferings to eternal glory, and he said that the glory is going to be so great. And this is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4 as well, if you want to study that chapter. Look what he says in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, in the world that we live in, it is sometimes hard to see who God's people are, and because God's people mix in so well with the rest of the world. In fact, the Lord Jesus told the parable about the wheat and the tares, you know, how the enemy comes and sows the seeds of weeds in his neighbor's crop, and in the morning when the plants start germinating, you see the wheat coming up with the tares. And remember what the Lord Jesus told in the parable? The servant said to the owner of the field, or should we go and pull up the weeds? And the master, the owner of the farm, said, no, don't go pull up the weeds, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you're going to uproot the wheat as well. Rather let them grow together, and then when we're ready to harvest, then we will go and we'll collect all of those weeds, and we'll tie them into bundles, and we will burn them, and then we'll harvest the wheat. And it was interesting to see how in that field, and we heard a good sermon on this before, in that field the wheat and the tares are growing interwoven. They form one field. If you look over the field, you just see the green of the plants, and it's almost difficult at a distance to distinguish which is the wheat and which is the tares. And these plants are rubbing on each other, and they're sharing the same sunlight, and they're sharing the same nourishment, and they're moving their leaves toward the sun in the same way every single day. They look the same to the inexperienced observer. Yet at the time when the harvest comes, the wheat and the tares are separated, that the trained eye looks and says, this is wheat, these are tares, and the tares are pulled out and tied up into bundles, and they're thrown into the fire. And I think it's an amazing thing for believers to live as ordinary people in this world, yet what Paul says is that this creation, this universe, this entire cosmos is moving toward a point. And that point is the point when the sons of God are revealed. This is the great event toward which the universe is moving. And can you imagine what's going to happen? I think of this man, Dr. Hooper, who was martyred. Here they take a man, they think, oh well, this guy is a heretic, he doesn't believe what we believe, so because he's a heretic and he won't receive the pardon of the Queen to denounce his faith, we're just going to burn him. Yet the day is coming when that man who was burnt at the stake will stand up among the sons of God, and the sons of God will be revealed as individuals, and the world will look and they will say, ah, that's who they are. The people will be saying, but I knew that guy. You know, I was at school with that guy. Or I used to work with that guy. Or I sat at university with that guy. And here I see he is a person who is totally different from everybody else in the world. He is one of the sons of God. As Kevin, my brother, preached in a sermon one day, he was speaking about this day when the people will be amazed when they will see individuals who the sons of God, people who are the sons of God, people will be looking and they will say, here, look, there goes another one. There is one of the sons of God. There's a person that God has changed so radically, yet the change is not obvious in our current time. We can still speak about the Lord Jesus, we can still read our Bible, study, we can preach the word, we can pray, we can evangelize, we can counsel, we can do whatever we do, yet if I walk into a shopping mall where nobody knows me, people don't know I'm the Son of God. I'm a child of God. If I haven't done anything or said anything, people can't obviously recognize me. Yet the day is coming when the sons of God will be revealed. There will be an obvious difference about God's people. And I'm excited. I'm looking forward to that day with great excitement when the sons of God are revealed, because that is what the whole universe is leading up to. It's like this great grand finale. It's the great number where everybody, when you get the standing ovation at the end of the conference, at the end of the concert, and you see people looking at what God has made out of ordinary people, ordinary fallen people who don't deserve a thing from the hand of God. God is going to give me, and He's going to give every one of His people a position of privilege, and they will be revealed. There's going to be this unveiling when God's people stand before the world, and the people of the world, they take a gasp, and they'll be amazed at what God has done in ordinary fallen human beings. You'll notice He says there, the creation waits in eager expectation. There's a sense of longing. There's this urge in creation, waiting for this moment. Everything is building up to this point. I think of this new movie that James Cameron has put out called Avatar. I don't know if anybody has seen the movie. It's a disturbing thing that a movie like this has come out, and we can all see how a movie like this can come about. The movie is all about the new green era, where the planet is everything, where saving the planet is everything, so much so that it must dictate politics and law and religion and how human relationships are worked together. It is the green religion. I don't know if you've seen this thing coming. It's storming up upon us. But if you go and watch that movie Avatar, it's all about the green religion. It's a different form of worship. It's living your life in such a way that you are saving the planet, that you are looking after the planet. Yet the planet has a purpose. The planet is moving toward a point. And the planet is not moving toward the point that the Greenpeace people are dreading. The planet is moving to a point that God has spoken about in His Word. It is moving to a point where the curtains of the universe will be drawn back, and God will say to the entire universe, here are My people. Look at these people. And it is, there's eager anticipation in the creation and in the hearts of the heavenly host and in God's heart Himself. In fact, you'll notice what Paul says, for the creation, in verse 20, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You will notice that if you read in different translations, they've translated this phrase differently. The creation has been subjected to frustration, verse 20. It's been translated in different ways, and the Jerusalem Bible says that it is the creation has been unable to attain its purpose. It's been unable to function in the way that it was intended to function. It's unable to do what it was purposed to do. And you will notice that it was God Himself who subjected the creation to the state where it's unable to do what it was originally planned to do. And God didn't just subject this creation to this state where it's unable to do what it was originally planned to do because He wanted to oppress the people. God subjected the creation to frustration, to this inability, this impotence, in hope of the future liberation. And what you're seeing now in the Greenpeace movement is they're observing this fallenness. They're observing this frustration in creation that is unable to function as it was originally intended to function. And they're saying, oh, look at this. The planet is all off course and, you know, everything's going wrong and we need to start lowering emissions and all of that. You know, the whole Greenpeace theology. And I call it theology because it's a religion. And God subjected it in hope, knowing that a time is going to come when there will be an end point in this world and this will all come to an end. God will renew this world. I don't have to renew the world. I don't have to make sure that there are no holes in the ozone layer. I don't have to make sure that there are enough forests in the Amazon jungle. I don't have to do all of those things. I'm a small part in this world. And this creation is going to serve its purpose. But I do have to believe what God is saying this world's purpose is. And I know that God has subjected it to frustration. It's pointless to fight against that. And I do have to believe that God subjected it to frustration in hope, because there's glory coming ahead. This is not the way the world is going to end. If nature is still beautiful and amazing now, imagine how glorious nature is going to be when it is actually attaining the purpose for which God created it. We think of the new heavens and the new earth that are going to be so amazing that it is going to be hard to recognize the remnants of the old earth. It's going to be so different that you're going to look at it and say, this is totally new. Yet it won't be so totally new that you won't be able to say it is an earth. It is a new earth. You'll be able to identify it as an earth, but it's going to be so new that you're going to say it just totally doesn't resemble what I know as earth. That is found in the word kainos, in the new heavens and the new earth. I think of Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah writes there, well, the Lord is saying, you shall go out in joy, we sing the song, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, I understand that there's a degree of metaphor in this portion of Scripture, that, you know, the mountains bursting into song and the trees of the fields clapping their hands. You can imagine walking down through a forest and all the trees are clapping their hands and the mountains are singing. Now, I'm concerned that we may attribute this more to metaphor than to the reality of the new creation. Something great, something wonderful, trees and nature behaving in a way that we've never seen before. We think nature is beautiful, yet when God renews the world, when God renews nature, there's going to be an element, a quality, a life, a vitality about this world like we've never seen or imagined. It's going to be something great. I wouldn't be surprised if the mountains were made to sing. And if the world is subjected to frustration, and if the world is not functioning now in the way that it is supposed to function, who knows? Maybe mountains do sing. Maybe trees do clap their hands. Who knows? You know, my point is, we don't know what is going to happen, but there are great possibilities that haven't entered into our minds. Man's sin was responsible for the destruction of nature in its original perfection. For example, people could plant and enjoy the fruit of their labor rather than fighting against the overwhelming onslaught of weeds, bugs, diseases that destroy our farming enterprises. And we live here in the farming community. We know what it's like to try and produce just a tomato in this place. You know, we've had cucumbers growing on a little plant, and half of them the bugs eat before you even get to eat them. This is not the way in which God created the world. Animals never used to tear one another to pieces to survive. It only happened after the fall. Animals would never attack a human being. That only happened after the fall. Animals and people didn't fear one another. That happened after the fall. There were no natural disasters, earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, tsunamis, fatal heat waves or cold spells. Creation, said God, you remember, straight after he created the world, was very good. There was nothing in creation that could harm or destroy or defile in any way. There was no thorn to prick you. There was no bug to sting you, no wasp to sting you, or snake to bite you in a way that you would die. All of these things happened after the fall. Imagine what it's going to be like when God liberates this world from its bondage to decay. In fact, the word bondage to decay, he's speaking about the fact that everything is breaking down, everything is rotting, everything is falling to pieces. All you need to do is leave a property for a year and then come back after you haven't attended it. I think of this this farm that we've got here just past where Leon used to stay. There was a house on that farm. I don't know how many of you have been onto that farm. There was a house on that farm, and it was obviously a very nice place. And when I went there and I saw that place, the roof is gone, the windows and the window frames are gone, the door frames are gone, every door inside the house is gone, every last single thing is gone, and there are trees growing up through the floor and right through the roof in that house. It's just jacaranda trees everywhere. You can't possibly use a house like that again. But the point is, in this creation, why is it that when you leave a house like that and you go away from it for a year, why is it that that house doesn't paint itself, and you know, all of the roof tiles that blow off in the storm don't just automatically fix themselves, and you know, why is it the gutters that hang off don't just come back again, and you know, when there's a rusty screw that a new screw just goes in? You know, why is it that you can't leave a place and let it maintain itself? Because creation was subjected to frustration. Everything rots, everything breaks down. I mean, look at our bodies. You know, you're just born and you start the process of dying. On the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Remember what the Lord said. And the process of death begins at the moment of conception. You're beginning to grow, but you're heading toward the point of death. So, elements like the sun, the wind, fire, rain, weeds, erosion, rust, perishing. All of these things are a result of sin, the destructive elements in our creation that are breaking things down. And this is the thing that brings distress. This is the thing that causes us to have to struggle to maintain things on a daily basis. You can't even drive a car without having to replace tires and brake pads and keep putting more fuel in the tank and changing the oil and making sure that all of the seals are right in the brakes and the rubber caps and all of that. The creation was subjected to frustration. It's a real thing. We can see this in this world in which we live. So God himself has subjected the creation to this frustration. It's not functioning the way it should because there's hope ahead. God is going to do something great and wonderful. And in fact, he says that the creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And of course, he's speaking about the fact that if you look at the Greek grammar here, it's a little bit difficult to understand, but what he's saying is that the creation is subjected to pain in every single part. It's as if there's no part in creation where pain is not experienced. There's something wrong in every tiny little detail. Look at that plant over there. There's something wrong in every leaf in that plant. It's not functioning as it should. There's pain in every single part of creation, he's saying. And the pain is compared to a woman who's giving birth to a child. And as God subjected the creation to frustration because there's hope, so he's used the analogy in this situation as well. A lady who is in labor, who's giving birth to a child, she knows that this is not going to go on forever and ever and ever. This is not the way she's going to live her life for the rest of her days. She knows that there's a moment of hope. She knows that this will come to an end, and she knows that she will hold that baby that she has worked and worked and worked to deliver through pain. And just in that same way, God will liberate this creation in the same way that a lady gives birth to a child. So God is going to bring an end to this pain and the suffering in every single part of creation, and it is going to be a glorious creation. You'll notice in verse 23 that Paul shows us that frustration and that pain and that hope, and then he compares it to what we personally are experiencing. In verse 23 he says, not only so, not only is it the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the sons of God are going to be revealed, and Paul is using this as a synonymous term, saying we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Of course, God's people, people who are truly saved, are people who are already sons of God. Yet he's speaking about that moment where God's people are received into the direct presence of God, and we look upon his face and his glory begins to shine out of each one of us. He's longing for that time. Just as the woman gives birth to a child through that painful process, so Paul is saying we are going through this painful process until that moment of glory when we see God face to face, when we are adopted, when the adoption becomes actual, you know, in his presence. What a wonderful time. He's saying, in fact, in chapter 3, you'll remember he spoke about justification through faith. At the moment God justifies a wicked person, he is called a son, a child of God. Yet at that moment of adoption, when the way Paul's using the word here, that is going to be something that will actually be experienced by us, plucked out of this misery, plucked out of a world of pain, plucked out of a world of concerns and cares and burdens and things that are just not right. We're not at home in this world. God's people are not at home here. This is not our final resting place. We just have to fight through this existence in order to get to the point where we will see him face to face and our adoption will be full. On that day, we will come into the full experience of being in the direct presence of God forever and ever. Now, I read that story in the beginning. I think it should be clear by now, but in case it's not clear, I read that story because there you see Dr. Hooper. You see this man who is facing death at the stake. Now what was happening to him as he was groaning on that stake, calling out to them, please man, can't you just light a proper fire? Can't you see it's burning my legs, and you know, now my legs are on fire and it's not taking my life. He wanted to be in the glory. He wanted to see God face to face. He wanted his soul to depart from his body so that he could realize the hope of every true Christian. Yet he had to suffer. He had to go through those agonies. He had to go through that pain. And as he suffered and as he struggled and as he agonized there at the stake, in an analogous sense, until the point where his soul was released from his body and was in the presence of the Lord and he was adopted as a child of God. He was filled with the glory that God has for him. So God's people suffer. They go on and on and on through this process, like Dr. Hooper there burning at the stake, suffering as the woman in labor goes on and on through the pain, suffering until that moment of glory, that moment of hope. We will also, he says there, further on in that verse, not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, and then he says, the redemption of our bodies. What a wonderful thing that when we enter the presence of God forever and ever and ever, every single tiny little detail that I've been suffering with, that you've been suffering with in our physical bodies will be gone for good. Never again will I have to be concerned about the fracture risk of having osteoporosis. Never again will I have to struggle because I can't see. Never again will we have to walk around in these bodies that are weary and tired and struggle to keep up with the tasks of the day. Never again will we have to worry about injury and disability. We were speaking about Theo earlier. I think of Vicky. In a case like that, of a person who's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is stuck in a wheelchair from an accident or injury, imagine that person, filled with the glory of God, in total, perfect health forever and ever and ever, beaming, shining, the picture of youth. What a wonderful thing when God redeems our bodies. All of these physical miseries that have plagued us over the years will be gone forever. In verses 24 to 25, he concludes this section by saying, in two concluding sections, "For in this hope we were saved." What is this hope? It is the hope of being adopted as sons, being drawn into the presence of God, being revealed as one of the children of God. In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? It's logical. If you've got the thing, if you've arrived at that point where the hope has materialized, you're not hoping for that thing anymore because it has actually happened. It is like me hoping that my salary will be paid into my account at the end of the month. And when I go and I check my bank balance and the money's there, I don't hope for it to be paid in because it's already there. And I think it's a simple logical argument that he's making here. We have hope simply because we haven't realized our hope yet. And if we haven't realized that hope yet, if it hasn't materialized, we know that we are in a state where we're still longing for something. We still do live in frustration. We do not have the whole package yet. And then he says, but if we hope, in verse 25, for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And that word patiently is the word that is used in the Greek for a person who endures difficulty, is a person who goes on and on under suffering without cracking, without giving up, without throwing in the towel. God's people are people who say, I have a hope that is lying before me and I can endure this situation day after day after day. I can get through this because there's something toward which I'm living. And just this final point that Paul makes in verses 26 and 27. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And in the same way, I think he's referring to the hope we have. We live patiently with that hope. And in the same way that we're living for that hope, the Holy Spirit is encouraging. The Holy Spirit is living in us and he's encouraging us by helping us in our weakness and by interceding for us, drawing us further and further on by praying to God the Father on our behalf. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He motivates us. He moves us. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Isn't it an amazing thing here that as we struggle through this creation that was subjected to frustration and it's not working as it should, it's like a woman in the process of labor, struggling and groaning, and things are filled with pain at every point. Even in this situation, the Holy Spirit is helping us in our weakness. Even we are weak. And the Holy Spirit is helping us and moving us on through this world. He's carrying us, the Parakletos, the one who's carrying our burden with us. He's coming and putting His shoulder under our load and walking with us so that we can endure this scourge patiently. The Spirit knows what the Father desires us to pray, and the Holy Spirit is praying those things on our behalf. What a privilege. I don't know what to pray for. I pray so many different kinds of things, but I always know that I haven't really got down to the business of prayer in my life. I haven't got down to the point where I'm praying exactly what God wants me to say. What a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit knows what it is that God desires, and the Holy Spirit prays to God for me on my behalf, asking God for things that I haven't even a clue that I should ask for. I find that such an amazing privilege. And you'll notice here in verse 26, the second half, he says, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, I just want to caution you as you read this verse. Many people have taken this verse to mean, you know, the modern concept of speaking in tongues. They say, look, there it is. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And they say that's this, you know, this language that we speak, no one can understand it because words can't express this. Meanwhile, if you look at the text, you'll see quite clearly that it is the Spirit who is interceding. It is the Spirit who is making these groans that words cannot express. He's saying things to the Father that cannot be put into words that we can understand. It is the Spirit who is doing it. It's not us. It's not me that is groaning. It's the Holy Spirit who is groaning. I think that's an important thing to notice when you hear that verse being used to support that teaching. I want to conclude like this. While God's people currently suffer, and creation suffers alongside us because of the fall, God has given His people glorious hope. We've looked at that hope tonight. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not alone. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, urging us on toward the hope of eternal life. We are sons of God. We will certainly be welcomed into the immediate presence of God forever and ever. What a joy to see the great wisdom of God, that He saves us initially when He justifies us. He saves us progressively through this frustrated world, and He will save us finally and glorify us and fill us with the glory of God. Just this verse, 1 John 3, verse 2 to 3, where John just puts this into such a nice nutshell. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And he ends with verse 3, saying, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure."